Morning. Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet we humbly fall. That's what we all need to be doing. I hope that as you sing hymns, you think about the words. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our all. And each one of us has been given life, and we only have one life right here to live, and we are to live for Him, who is our King, our Lord, our all. This morning I want to begin in Isaiah chapter 6. Last Sunday we had our missionary with us from Romania, and we talked about Isaiah a little bit. Isaiah chapter 6, this is a wonderful account and a very helpful account for those of us that are looking for answers with regard to service, and that's really what this gives us. And so I'm going to read Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now here's his response. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Notice that "us" there, by the way, that's the triune God. Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Last Sunday, we touched on this, and we think in those terms anytime we have a missionary with us, someone that has been sent. But in reality, all of us that have been touched of God are sent. And there's so much meat here, but notice all the initial components, or we could call them initiating components, in order for us to be God's worker, because that's what we are to be. The person that we are is to be an ambassador for Christ. You know, this is chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. We are to perpetuate or contribute towards the light that He has provided in the world. We are to serve as reflectors of that light to those around us in the name of Christ, who is this great God that has been pictured here, that caused Isaiah to say, "I'm ruined." Now, here's four major pieces here, just because these are fundamental as we look and think in terms of, am I a worker for God? First, the person must have a true encounter with the Lord. You can't skip that. There must be a true encounter with the Lord. As wonderful as and great as Isaiah was, he felt like he hadn't known anything until he had this vision of God. And today we have that vision through the Word of God, don't we? It's living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then secondly, the person must understand who they really are as a sinner. Isaiah came to that realization when he saw the glory of God before him. He said, "Woe is me, I am ruined." And indeed, he was, and we all are. And third, God must supernaturally change the person, and that was seen in the picture here of the seraphim bringing the coals and touching his lips. There's an act of God that changes us and must change us, that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away. And then fourth, then and only then, can a person appreciate the voice of God through his word and have a desire to serve him and say, against all the odds, against all the opposition, against my own self and flesh and my laziness or whatever you want to call it, say, here am I, send me. Make me your worker. Make me your servant. Now those four components are going to be consistent with anyone who is a child of God to one degree or another. We're not going to have a vision like Isaiah had, but we are going to see by the Spirit of God and the power of God in His Word who He is, and we're going to understand how great and glorious He is and how ruined we are. And you see, there are true workers throughout the world and here in this place who've had a life-changing encounter with God, and they are engaged in serving the Lord in various ways, in various capacities. I'm so thankful. Last night and yesterday was an example of that. I I'm an older fellow now, and I used to be engaged in moving chairs around and things like that, and it was just flying around me last night. I just said, I got to get out of the way here. Somebody's going to knock me down. It's just so wonderful to see everybody pitching in. That may be sort of a small thing, but that's an important thing, you see. And that's an attitude issue. And that's the way the people of God are about everything that pertains to His work and His will. May I remind you that Paul is in prison. And here he's, at the close of this letter, is thinking of all the special support people surrounding him. And he must have them. He's in prison. It looks like that by that he is, his ministry is ruined. How can he possibly function? But you see, in this particular section, we see that these individuals that surround him, that he is speaking of, have become his voice, his legs, his arms, doing all manner of things beyond the scope probably that Paul himself could do if he weren't in prison. And so what Paul will highlight from his heart of love and gratitude to each of these persons informs us of the kind of service that pleases God. That's what we're going to look at here. And I need to get back in Colossians chapter 4. But that's what we're looking at. That's what David just read. And it's God's attitude about our service. God has chosen to use people. You know that as His ambassadors. He could have chosen another way. He could have had angels present it. But we have the privilege and the awesome responsibility as people. And people are necessary. And we are especially privileged to be His ambassadors. What would be a higher calling than that? To be an ambassador of the true and the living God. And so here are these that are essential, and they are pleasing to God. Because may I remind you, as Paul speaks, this is the inspired word of God. And so what he says about these individuals is the same evaluation that God would give for these individuals. Isn't that neat? And they are recorded here all time, for all eternity, and for us to feast upon in that sense, to understand what is pleasing to the Lord. Now let's begin in verse 7 here with Tychicus. And he says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. That he may encourage your hearts. Now this man literally walked all over the then world for the Apostle Paul, but ultimately really for Christ. And may I say that in that time, they didn't get in their air-conditioned car and drive down an interstate. It literally was walking all over. It was a dangerous time. It was a harsh time. And that's what he did. Now, Tychicus is spoken of five times in the New Testament. I'm not going to go to those places, but Acts 20, verse 4, Ephesians 6, 21, 2 Timothy 4, 12, and Titus 3, 12, and also our current passage. But in each passage, he is listed as a messenger or communicator on behalf of Paul and the gospel. And Paul lists him first. And notice he says this little phrase here, as to all my affairs. Stop right there. As to all my affairs. What does this tell us? Paul has absolute trust and complete confidence in this man. Listen to the terms he uses for him. Beloved brother. And then he adds at the end, in the Lord. And you see, put those together, and this is the highest position possible. Beloved is agapetos, which is the highest expression of love to another. It's self-sacrificing love, and it's stating how they are especially dear and loved and appreciated to the highest degree. And he's a faithful servant, he says. All of us are servants of Christ, but this is the highest evaluation and compliment that could be made. Why do I say that? Go back to, to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. Just a simple statement here. The close of this 1 Thessalonian letter, Paul says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. In other words, everything that God says, everything that God promises will occur. Why? Faithful. That's the same word, pistis. The same word that is used over here of Tychicus. He is a faithful servant. It means he is Christ-like in reliability. He is trustworthy. And this is a word that Paul will use to describe not only Tychicus, but Onesimus and Epaphras. It is a powerful and wonderful word. That ought to be a word that is in our vocabulary constantly before us to strive in whatever God has called us to do, to be faithful to that task. And may I just put it another way? What matters more in this life than our faithfulness to God? We all can think of the closing words of Paul over in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, where he's about to have his head removed. And he says, the Lord is going to speak to him and say, well done, good and what? Pistis. Well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, do you want to hear those words? Oh, yes. Well done, good and faithful servant. Does that mean it didn't say perfectly done? Because none of us would be able to match that, would we? But well done. Faithful servant. How important is this? And he not only says that, but back in our text, he says, fellow, he calls him fellow bondservant. And again, in the Lord, as that phrase is used, this fellow bondservant. You know that servant is really the word slave. It's doulos. And here it is soon doulos. Soon means fellow, or we could call him a co-doulos or a co-slave. He's a co-slave of Jesus Christ. I could not help but think of this. This idea of pulling weight equally, that each one of us is pulling weight in whatever position, a place that God has called us to be in faithfulness to Him. I can't help but think of oxen pulling a cart, or I get to watch a lot of Westerns at my house. They're showing in front of Josh all the time. And the stagecoach, you know, there's the horses pulling that. Each one has to equally pull the weight of whatever they're pulling. And that's what this co-fellow is all about. We're all pulling in faithfulness an equal type of weight as doulos, as slaves. He is our master. We are His love slaves. And that's what matters so very much. And so what we have in this description is first that a person is truly loved and lovely in Christ. Those go together. Truly loved and lovely in Christ. Secondly, they're completely reliable. Can be trusted and entrusted with anything. And third, they're a proven slave to Christ, selfless and completely committed. Let me repeat those. Truly loved and lovely in Christ. And I can look around the room and say that to you. Completely reliable, wonderful, and proven slave to Christ, selfless and completely committed. And ask the question of myself and ask that question of all of us, is this us? And is this our goal? Now, we're not ever going to get in some sort of a state of perfection in this. But you see, this is what the Scripture outlines is our role in life as workers, as ambassadors of the living God. A willingness to serve Him. Now, unfortunately, there is an attitude that I think is pervaded in the superficial type of Christian environment that generally is out there that says it matters little how or whether I serve the Lord. Isn't that true? That's one of the weaknesses. That's why the Christian testimony has floundered so terribly, is because of that. And it's sort of a mindset of the selfishness and my self-esteem and me-ism, and it's a willingness to serve only if things are going my way or if it's convenient or easy and according to the person's own terms instead of according to Christ. We need to be very careful of this. Remember who is Lord. He's Lord. That phrase is used a lot, isn't it? It gets watered down like everything else. Christ is Lord. Ooh, that means a lot. And that's why the Scripture is very clear in calling us doulos, slaves. Everything is about Him. And so God, through Paul, commends this selfless Tychicus, and he is eternally listed here. How wonderful that is. And then there's another character. And here we have a whole array of characters here, and that's what's really neat about seeing this. And and providentially put here through Paul by God. And he says in verse 9, "And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number." Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Now, who is Onesimus? Well, you should be familiar with the little book of Philemon that is just before the writing of Hebrews. And he is a runaway slave of Philemon. And Paul wrote a special letter about this man. Now, what's interesting about this is that notice, "And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother." Well, now, wait a minute. He's a runaway slave. How in the world can he be called faithful? Faithful is to be totally reliable. Beloved, when a person comes to true faith in Christ, the past no longer is an issue. Do you realize that? It's no longer an issue. Onesimus is a testimony of the power of God to transform a life. Notice it says here, he is one of our number. He is to be loved and treated as if he had never sinned. And that was a big sin in that day. That could bring the death penalty in that society. It was a failure of the first degree. But you know, this is what God does. He redeems people from their sin. Go over to 1 Timothy just for a moment. Let's be reminded of this. Oh, hallelujah, I'm so glad that this is here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 15. First Timothy 1. Paul says, "It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." I am foremost of all. If you wanted to have a sin chart, and we were trying to measure that in some sense, Paul is saying, I'm at the very top of the sin chart. I persecuted Christians. Very likely he had Christians put to death. He was fighting against the true and the living God with everything that he had. He is the foremost of sinners. He was among those that are castigated to the greatest degree by Jesus Christ in Matthew 23 when he pronounces all those condemnations against the Pharisees. And Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But you see, he's forgiven, isn't he? That's what he says here. He says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Your sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. Your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more." There's not a person in here that's not a sinner. If you think you're not a sinner, you're in the wrong place. You need to go back to Isaiah 6 that we just read. "Woe is me, I am ruined. But in Jesus Christ, the slate is cleaned out." Hallelujah. Nothing more wonderful than that. And so Onesimus is here as part of that. That's how God knits together all of us misfits into his church. And I love chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians where it talks about God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He didn't go out here and find these, quote, perfect people. Of course, there isn't any, but there, some of them think they are. But there isn't any. He chose the chief of sinners. And he chose you and me. As we continue in this, look at the next one up on chapter 4 and verse 10 of Colossians. Aristarchus is a Jew here. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. But let me start with Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, who sends his greetings. Now, he is a Jew with a Greek name. He is found in Acts 19:9, Acts 19:29, 20 verse 4, and 20 verse 27, and verse 2 and 4 of chapter 27. Now, who is he? He accompanied Paul, beginning with Paul's visit to Ephesus. And as Paul writes this letter, he is still beside Paul. Now, the interesting thing about this man is that he chose to make Paul's lifestyle his own. He heard the gospel, and his world was turned upside down. And from that point on, when God got a hold of him, he followed Paul in order to follow Christ. He knew, and that Paul tells us that, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. History indicates Aristarchus, unlike Paul, was not targeted for jail like Paul, but said, if Paul's going to jail, I'm going to jail with him. Isn't that amazing? He saw himself as a comforter and as a protector and as a helper to the Apostle Paul. He gave up his own freedom to minister to Paul's needs. He knew ministering to Paul was like ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because Christ worked through Paul in the establishment of the church. And he recognized that as such a high calling, more than anything else that he could do. And so he shared the heart of Paul, but more importantly, he shared the heart of Christ. Remember the words of Christ who said, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you believe that? I've asked myself that many times. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's the attitude of one that's willing to give up anything and everything for the sake of Christ. And I'm not trying to tell you, I don't know what God has asked you to give up. That's between you and the Lord. But if there's something coming between you and the Lord, give it up. That's where Aristarchus is all about here. The Christian values what is most important. And what is most important is always beyond what is immediate, which is the tendency in our flesh for us to focus upon. Now back to verse 10, he also says, Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now here's a person with what I've called a surprising future. John Mark. Now who is John Mark? Oh, I'm so thankful this is here. You should know. John Mark was with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. That's found in Acts 13. And yet when things got tough, you know what? He said, I'm out of here. He deserted. And what that did, this led to a sharp disagreement between Barnabas with his kind heart and Paul with his, quote, you know, kind of a hardcore stiff neck. And Paul wanted to leave him and altogether just forget him. And Barnabas and him separated over this. And yet, the story didn't end there, did it? And that's what we're seeing here. Mark became a changed person. From this and other texts, we see that Mark became one of the greatest helpers. In fact, go forward again to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is later on now, you see. Here's Paul about to be put to death, executed in his last days. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. He says, "Only Luke is with me." Then notice, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the service." Wow. What a turnaround. Now, for all of us that have, shall I kindly say, messed up, and we won't ask for a show of hands, but there's probably not anybody in here that hadn't messed up. I know that I would be one of the first ones to raise my hand. Isn't this so very, very encouraging? Is this the same man? Is this the same man that caused friction between two of the greatest figures in the history of the church, if not the greatest of figures, Paul and Barnabas, both mighty, wonderful men of God, falling out with each other over him? And yet in his latter days, the one particularly that fell out with John Mark was the Apostle Paul. Now he wants him. He's useful to him. What a turnaround. Hallelujah. Now, what does that tell us? My friend, it's never, in the sound of my voice, it's never, get this, it's never too late to repent and turn to Christ. It's never too late. Well, it will be someday when He appears. But right now, it's never too late to turn to Christ. That's why I'm so thankful to see this here. What did Mark do? He wrote the Gospel of Mark. Isn't that amazing? This man that had messed up because he didn't persevere. One of the key components of doctrine in the Scripture, he didn't persevere. He gave up. He fell out, but he later came back. He repented. He turned to Christ. He became one of the most faithful men that anyone could be. He said, "I'll never do that again." It's a little bit like Peter, isn't it? So very important to see these things. And then verse 11. Back in our text, he says, "And also Jesus, who is called Justice." So for to keep out of confusion's sake here, we'll call him Justice as they did. He says, "These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me." Here is this one of strong commitment, this one we'll call Justice, a fellow Jew who, likely as Paul, had received ostracism from his family, condemnation from all around him, his kindred, and likely every friend or anybody that he ever had as a Jew following Christ. And so Paul makes a point of him. He says he proved to be an encouragement. And that could also be translated, he proved to be a comfort to Paul. Probably because of the same reasons. Paul had been, I'm sure, abandoned by whatever family he had. He was considered by them a Christian nutcase. And they were Jews. If you read the history, and that was true in the life of Dr. Fruchtenbaum, if you pick up his biography book, you'll find that to be true of him. When he became a Christian, his own dad disowned him. And the same was true certainly all the way back then, that Paul was willing to disappoint his kin in order to be ID'd with Christ. And of course, this is the words of the Lord Jesus himself, where he says, "The one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37. That's an important issue. There can be nothing that separates us from our relationship to Christ. What is it? We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you see, that becomes by itself a witness and a testimony to others that we're serious about this business of having a relationship with the true and the living God we know as Christ, who is the way, the only way, the truth, and the life. And then back to our text, he lists Epaphras, he says, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He says, "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Now here's this man with a single passion. And we've already seen him. We've seen him before. Epaphras is this one of your number. He's writing to the Colossian church. And it was really founded by Epaphras after he got under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul at Ephesus, which is not far from Colossae. And he brought that to Colossae, and the church began there. And you see, he's called a bondservant and beloved and faithful. All these same adjectives that are so true of some of the earlier individuals that are so beautiful and wonderful in Christ-like development. And Paul says, in addition, he has a deep concern. Now, remember this, in the first chapter when we studied it, that Paul's in prison in Rome, and Epaphras traveled all the way to Rome. That's 1,000 miles to talk to the Apostle Paul. They didn't have cell phones and email back then, or anything else for that matter. He traveled all that way on foot, harsh, and going to sea, which is also dangerous, just to talk to the Apostle Paul about this. And Paul is reminded of this. He says he has a deep concern. Here is a focused man, concerned for others, for Christ's church. And may I just say, how unusual is this? Well, certainly against the backdrop of the unsaved. What are the unsaved primarily concerned about? Themselves, right? And we carry that with us too as Christians. But here's a man that's not concerned at all about himself. He's concerned about others. He's concerned about the church of the living God. And he's so concerned that he's doing all of this stuff. He's a focused man. This man is consumed in prayer and for the brethren. And at the end of this phrase in verse 12, it says, "In the will of God." In the will of God. And that should remind us of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." That became the consuming ambition of this man. He desires passionately the likeness of Jesus Christ and on behalf of others. And so, let me put it in a crude way for just a moment, because this is what I'm afraid we catch ourselves doing. Instead of fussing and complaining, he spends his time in concern and prayer and thinking and meditating and trying to find ways to help others know and walk with Christ. That should sober us. That's what the church, even GBC, even today, in the 21st century, is to be about. Moving on in verse 14, it says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Now, Luke, of course, was a Gentile, but he's beloved and a close friend of Paul, and he took physical care of Paul. Can you look how everything fits together here, you see? You could say that the Apostle Paul could call him his personal physician. And can you imagine trying to be Paul's personal physician? Because I don't know how many times he was beaten and beat up and left for dead and everything else. And here's Luke patching him up. He needed Luke, didn't he? All along the way. Luke is a prototype, I think, of the medical missionaries today. Surrendering his abilities, his education, what he has spent time learning to God. And in so doing here, he became a blessing. And to Paul, and I'm sure to other mistreated Christians, no telling how many wounds he bandaged. And of course, this blessed Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, of which Tyler is teaching from. And I think Luke is really a very special gospel, isn't it? Written from an educated man, and it's just so well written with so many wonderful things in it. Of course, it's all under the tutelage of God. I know that. They're spiritually moved along, writing what God would have them to write, using their personalities and abilities. But now we have to come to another character here. In 14, the latter part, verse 14, he says, and also Demas. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that there's no adjectives, no commendations, no statement made about Demas at all. Again, let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going back again and again to the end of Paul's life and the last thing he wrote. 2 Timothy 4, look at verse 9 and 10. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. He's talking, of course, to Timothy. And he says, for Demas, notice this, having loved this present world, having loved this present world. What does John say? 1 John chapter 2. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's not talking about loving mountains and trees and appreciating little clear streams of brooks and flowers and birds and all of that. He's talking about the world system of evil. The world system that pulls a person away from God and leads them into all the things that are contrary to the holy character of God. Having loved this present world, it had a pull on him. And it showed that Demas wasn't real. Like Judas who sold Christ, his relationship with God was not real. He didn't go through what we saw in Isaiah. He may have seen many things and heard many things of the truth of God, but God had not touched him. His life, his heart had not been transformed. And so when the chips got down, he loved this present world and he left. He abandoned the Apostle Paul. He abandoned the truth. And one of the most important doctrines, of course, is perseverance, continuance in the faith. your good intentions or my good intentions and my self-will may sustain us for a time, but they won't sustain us when things get rough and things get hard. We'll fall away. And so, that is such an important thing to understand. Oh, that I may fully embrace Christ, that my heart and my life might be truly changed. Now think with me of how God knit all these men into Paul's difficult missionary life. Each one of them had a role, didn't they? Even Demas had a role here. Every one of us in the church of the living God has a role. There's various characters among all of us doing various and sundry things. Some of it is going to knit together, and then there's always those also that Jude talks about that have crept in unawares into the church, and they look like the real thing, and they fool the people that are there, but they're really troublesome because they're going to cause defections and quarrels, etc., among the brethren. But here are these, even in the Apostle Paul's life, and they became his legs and his arms and his voice, doing all of these things, and it shows how much we need each other. This church, I know, means so much to me. And I've had some huge difficulties along my path, and I know you have too. And the companionship of the church and the people around us, just like Paul in prison, is irreplaceable. There's nothing that's going to fit and suit that. Those trying to live for Christ alone are attending shallow and superficial churches. What do they have to help them if they have not the truth of Christ, if they have not the refreshment that is needed from His Word to build up, to encourage, to strengthen, and the people around them that have this, to encourage them to press on, keep on keeping on? How will they survive? And so, you see how important, I hope you do, each one of us are, as we interface and iron sharpens iron with one another, as we help and aid one another, as we help one another through hard times. And there's always hard times. This is a fallen world. It's a fallen world and it's failing. And there's no greater or more important calling than this, of course. Now, I've got 5 minutes to complete here, I guess. Back to our text in verses 15 to 18. Paul really makes his conclusion here. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea also, Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. What is Paul about in this closing? Well, verses 15 to 17, what is being highlighted in these closing words are greet, and greet is a Greek word which means to enfold in the arms, and it's a demonstration of love to one another, which is so important. Love permeates all of this. And then the next thing I would say is, he says here, read the letters. In other words, read God's Word. What are we to be in? What do we need? We need God's Word. All need to hear. And he even uses the term here, take heed. The idea is to pay so much attention to it, to give it all you've got. And he uses the phrase received from the Lord, because that's what we need, what is received from the Lord, right? Earlier we saw the admonitions of bond slave and faithful and laboring, which has been the theme, which is being God's worker, being his ambassador, and being faithful in all of these things. And he uses Archippus. Apparently the one left to lead the church is encouraged to continue to pour himself into God's work to the fullest measure. And he says, fulfill it. Now, verse 18, after all that's been stated to encourage this work, then and only then, Paul, who's in prison, and let's keep in mind, these prisons are not a lovely place. The Romans did everything they could to make criminals in the most miserable condition that anyone could be found. They invented the crucifixion, of course, because crucifixion is the most awful and terrible way for anyone to die. Excruciating pain, embarrassment, it was horrid in every sense of the word. And they didn't make their prisons a fun house either. Miserable place. You wouldn't know it from Paul's letters, would you? Because he simply doesn't talk about himself in there. All he says here at the end is, remember my imprisonment, which in effect is saying, pray for me. Pray for me. Because the emphasis of this letter is on Jesus Christ and the need to live for him as those born from above in love with him, in thankfulness and in service. Thankfulness and love is all over this letter. From a guy that's in this most miserable condition that anybody could be in. And yet God has provided all of these different workers around him that are serving him, comforting him, encouraging him, and doing his work, becoming his legs and his arms and his mouth in various places, carrying his letters. And we are recipients ourselves of all of this today. And of course, when we read this, may I just remind us finally that we too are workers 2,000 years later for Jesus Christ. It's not just for those people back then. It's for us that have been called out of darkness into marvelous light. And I have to ask myself, and you should ask yourself, are we fulfilling the calling for which I have been called? The highest calling there is. None higher. None higher. Father, thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you for this letter that was written to Colossae. We praise you, Lord, that it's been preserved, that we might study it in our time, that it convict our own hearts, and I pray that it would do so. Lead us, O Lord, to serve you and work for you in every way that we possibly can by your strength, Father, as we lean upon you and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.